passages. Isn't it fun to see God as being a God of wrath? Well, no, Pastor Doug, not particularly. It's not very fun to see God as God of wrath. I don't really like it. It makes me uncomfortable. I much prefer to see God as a God of love. Well, He is a God of love. He is a God of love. He is a God of wrath. Titled the sermon today, Trusting a Dangerous God. Because we need to trust God, do we not? We need to trust Him with our lives, but also we need to recognize Him for who He is. He's not someone that we can fiddle around with. He's not someone we can manipulate. He's not someone we can pull the wools over the eyes of. He is a dangerous God. He is God Almighty. He is the mighty to save. Too often we skip over Isaiah 63 and passages like it. We much prefer Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. That's more of our picture of God too often. Too often I ask someone in our culture, what's your picture of God? What do you see Him as? And what's described as less of a warrior and more of a pink marshmallow in the sky? A pining lover. Someone who just aches to have His people with Him. And that is true. God wants us with Him. But if all He is a pining lover, then we're the ones in control. Because we can frustrate His purposes. We can say, no, Lord, You aren't getting me. But you know, He's a warrior. Isaiah said, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah with his garments stained crimson? Why is it that Isaiah asks? I think it's for the same reason that we ask now. Who is this? I catch a vision of God and He's not what I expected. I expected some detached daisy sniffer up there, someone who's not concerned about the way things go. I expected God, if He was concerned, to be someone who was more of a pushover. And here I get someone more like William Wallace, Braveheart, the warrior. I expected Mr. Rogers. I didn't get Mr. Rogers. C.S. Lewis wrote some of the most amazing theology about Jesus Christ in a little book that I read for the first time when I was probably 7, called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In that, he describes Jesus as a lion. It's an allegory. And he describes Jesus as a lion, and he gives him the name Aslan. And the story, as you might remember, who's read the book, by the way? Good, so there's several here who know the book. The story is that there are 4 children, they go to Narnia. Okay? And Narnia is a magical land of talking creatures and a lion named Aslan. And the 4 children, they meet these Mr. and Mrs. Beaver who are telling them about Aslan. Okay? That's the setting. And here's Mr. Beaver, and he says about Aslan, I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan, I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. That's where I want to take us today. I want us to see God as He presents Himself in Scripture. Not as some marshmallow in the sky, a great throbbing heart somewhere, but as a warrior, a dangerous God, a dangerous lover. that we must trust because He's good. After all, how does the Bible picture God? Here's some of the Bible's descriptions of God. In Revelation, He's called the Lion of Judah. In Exodus, He's the jealous God, who is a wrathful God against the Egyptians. In Deuteronomy, He's the righteous judge. In Psalms, He's the Holy One of Israel. In Joshua, He's the captain of the hosts of the Lord. And on and on and on. Yahweh Sabaoth, I am the captain. I am the Lord, the God of hosts. He is the creator of the Arctic wild. He is the creator of the Kodiak bear, the Bengal tiger, the wild stallion. He delights to make things dangerous. He Himself is dangerous. Well, okay, that's very nice, Doug. I understand that He's dangerous. Whoop-de-doo, what's it got to do with my life? I think there's two things we really need to understand here. Two reasons we need to know that God is a God of vengeance, a God of wrath, a dangerous God. First off, because we want to know the real God. In our lives, we rebel against God. It's just in our nature. It's in our nature. In fact, in verse 10, after the passage we read, Isaiah says this, "Yet they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit, so He turned and became their enemy. He Himself fought against them." He becomes a God of discipline against His people. We need to know the real God, so that we know how to serve the real God. We are motivated to serve the real God, and we are not creating for ourselves a false God, a God of Captain Kangaroo, a God of Mr. Rogers that we can control, that we can manipulate, that we can use for our own personal benefits. He is not Captain Kangaroo. He is Lord God Almighty. We want to know the real God who reveals Himself in Scripture. Throughout this book, we are told of a God of wrath. Throughout this book, we are told of a God of love. You know, hundreds of years ago, there was a man by the name of Marcion. And he saw the God of wrath in Scripture. And then he saw the God of love in Scripture. And he was faced with a dilemma. And he said, "I cannot combine the two. I cannot find a way to make them mesh. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the God of wrath and I'm going to say He's the God of the Old Testament. Here's the God of love and I'm going to say He's the God of the New Testament. And I'm going to say they're different gods because I can't understand it." And that's what he taught. And so many followed after him in that heresy. Let me tell you, folks, He's a God of love. He's a God of wrath. We need to know the real God. This is the second reason that I think we need to know this. If we really want a God of love, I believe we cannot have a God of love who is not as well a God of wrath. That doesn't seem to make much sense, does it? It just doesn't seem to jive. It doesn't seem to have much coherency to the thought. How can God be a God of love and a God of wrath? Well, here's the idea, okay? God holds holiness as His utmost standard. He values His glory above all else. He wants us to love Him. We, on the other hand, have sinned. We have spit in His face again and again and again through our sin. Can you imagine a God who says, "That's no big deal. That's no big deal. I don't mind. It doesn't faze me. Don't worry about it." That kind of God is the God we want to construct for ourselves. He's the kind of God we can get away with things from. But He's not the God who really exists. The God who really exists takes sin seriously. He sees sin for what it is, a monstrous and unholy catastrophe that must be annihilated. It must be destroyed. The God of love must be the God of wrath. He must be the God who judges sin for what it is and deals with it. Here's the bottom line. He can't be used. If we tend to skip over passages like Isaiah 63, we might find ourselves constructing a God who can be used. I'm just going to go about my life doing my thing. I'm going to cheat on Monday, swindle on Tuesday, steal on Wednesday. On Thursday, I'll lie. On Friday, I'll whatever. On Sunday, I'll repent and everything will be okay. My job is to look out for me. God's job is to forgive me. That's the type of God we can construct if we skip over passages like Isaiah 63. May it never be. He can't be used. He must be obeyed and respected. At the end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Mr. Beaver says this about Aslan. He's wild, you know. Not like a tame lion. What kind of animal is tamed? And we've taken dogs and we've domesticated them. We domesticated cattle and cats, all sorts of animals. We can take a wild bear and train it. We can tame it and train it to ride a unicycle across the tightrope. We can do all sorts of things with the animals of this world. But we can't tame God. He's wild. Now, let me tell you something. Make sure we're understanding each other here. This is not to say he's uncontrolled. He is perfectly in control of himself. It just means he's out of our control. He is not tame. He's a wild lion. He's a dangerous God. He's a warrior. A warrior. Who is this? Coming from Edom, from Bozra with his garments stained crimson. Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, the mighty to save. The mighty to save. Can you contemplate being saved by anyone other than a wrathful God? Ladies, let me speak to you for a moment. Just imagine yourself back to those days where you're about this tall in the pink dress, the kind that, you know, foofs out when you twirl around. You know what I'm talking about, okay? In that story that you concoct for yourself in your imagination as you're foofing out, twirling around, you're trapped in the tallest tower by the dragon or by the evil man, right? You following me? Who comes to rescue you? Okay, I heard some mumblings. The prince. And this prince, what does he look like? He's handsome. What else? He looks like Brad Pitt. What else? Well, he's brave. What's he carrying? A sword. Why is he carrying a sword? To defeat the foes that hold you captive, to rescue your heart. He carries you away from the tower to wherever he is, he carries you. You live happily ever after. It is the warrior who comes for your soul. It is the warrior who saves you from the evil. And God is our warrior. We are his people. He is a God of wrath, of vengeance upon our foes. And he carries us away to live happily ever after. It will happen. These are serious questions, though, that Isaiah asks. Why the blood, Lord? Why are your garments red like those of one treading out the winepress? I think that this passage is set in stark contrast to the passage of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 recalls the suffering servant, and that is speaking about Jesus in his first coming. Isaiah 63 is talking about the warrior God, and it's speaking about Jesus in his second coming. Turn with me to Revelation, if you will. Revelation chapter 19. And remember the picture of Jesus in Isaiah 63 with his garments splattered with blood, with the sword in his hand, riding down to meet his foes. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you recognize the picture? Do you recognize the hero of the story? It is God, the warrior God Almighty. But I thought you were a God of love. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 4. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. The two are the same. He is the dangerous warrior God. He is the saving, loving Lord. The two are the same. The act is one and the same of vengeance and salvation. I have saved you, is what Jesus says to us in Isaiah 63. And so Isaiah, naturally, becoming familiar with the real God, no longer accepting the imitation that he might have constructed, no longer wanting to control and manipulate God, he accepts the true God who is, and he exults in praise. In verses 7 and following, I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord. The kindnesses of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath have stored, is what the song nowadays says. That comes from this passage. He has destroyed the nations. He has trodden them down. He has splattered blood on his arms and on his clothes. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised according to all the Lord has done for us. Isaiah has now seen and he has heard the danger. He praises the goodness. We must follow the example of Isaiah here and trust in God. Now, obviously, all the time, it's not going to feel like we're going to want to trust God. We're going to see Him for all that He is, all that He says to us, all that He expects of us. And our natural inclination is to want to turn around and go away. Because He's asking uncomfortable things. He is asking first and primarily that we are to trust Him. How easy is it to trust God? Let's be honest, it's so very hard. It's so very hard because we see him and he's dangerous. We can't control him. And so we choose not to trust him. We choose to put our trust in something else. Do you know what trusting means? Trusting in this situation is to enable someone or something else to declare your worth or value. Let me say that again. In this situation, what I'm asking you to do is trust God. In that situation, what I'm asking you to do is put your worth, put your value entirely in the hands of God. Allow Him to tell you whether or not you are valuable. Allow Him to tell you whether or not you are worthwhile. That is so very dangerous. And so often we put our trust in something else. Let me read you a, it's a fictional story. I made it up in my office on Friday, I think. But it's all too often true. Imagine a young woman who is traveling. During her childhood, she suffered the heartbreak of having her parents divorce. And though she idolized her father, she moved with her mother to a different part of the country. Through some difficulty, she managed to keep in touch with her father, though the emotional distance increased over the years. Now grown, she finds that the business trip she is on has a 2-hour layover in the same town her father lives in. So she waits at the airport atrium with eager anticipation, having carefully established the previous night, the time of her flight, where to meet, and what she'd be wearing. After 15 minutes of waiting, she sits down. After 45, she begins to read a book, glancing up every now and again to see if he was coming, inevitably returning to the book with mixed feelings of disappointment and embarrassment. Finally, she walks back to the concourse with a tear in her eye. The message is received. He doesn't care. I must not be as important as whatever else he was doing. Ironically, we choose to put all our hope and trust into something other than God because we know we can't control him and we're afraid of where that might lead. But the other things that we choose inevitably let us down. Inevitably let us down. And we end up in that down and out place where we say, I am not worthwhile. I am worthless. Instead of allowing God to tell us how worthwhile we really are. A.W. Tozer said, God's gifts now take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by the monstrous substitution. In fact, I was just talking about this in Sunday school. For those of you who weren't there, I want you to imagine if when I gave the engagement ring to Miriam 3.5 years ago, when I gave that engagement ring to her, imagine if she accepted that ring, the ring that's supposed to be the symbol of our love together. If she accepted that ring, went off into a corner under a light somewhere and stared at the sparklies and forgot totally about me. That is the monstrous substitution that we do with God. Because he seems dangerous. Because he seems scary. At times, we don't know how to control him, so we turn away from him. But if we refuse to trust him, we'll end up down and out. If we trust God, we give up control, and that's the danger, but it's only perceived danger. Let me illustrate. There was a time in all of our lives, perhaps some of us are still there, before we were saved. Before we were saved by Jesus Christ. And we looked at the decision that needed to be made of trust in Jesus Christ. We looked at that decision and we said, if I trust him, I don't have control anymore. I don't know where it might lead. I want to be in control of me. He's dangerous. If I trust him, it'll hurt me somehow. Those feelings are there. And then we make that decision, regardless of all else. Though he slay me, still I will trust in him. I step over the line, I trust, and I start walking with him. And I see how he leads me like a gentle shepherd. I see how he holds me in his hand and never lets go. I see how he protects me from all the fiery darts of the enemy. And I look back at the decision that was made, and I say, it looked dangerous, but it was the safest thing I ever did. Looking back, I see his hand of love in my life. Though he be dangerous, still I will trust him. He is the mighty to save. Trusting God has 4 inevitable results. This is not just trusting God the first time, trusting Jesus Christ for salvation. It is the decisions that we make day in and day out. Remember the verse I read, verse 10. They turned away, and then God disciplined his people. He turns from a God of wrath against us who are in sin, to a God of discipline against the sin that is in us. And it's the decision that we need to make day in and day out, whether or not we will trust Him with everything in our lives. But for those who trust God, inevitably four things follow. Number one, we are able to say, He's my Savior. Not He's my greatest philosopher, not just He's a great teacher. Let me tell you, folks, if you are stranded in the middle of the ocean and you don't know how to swim, you don't need somebody to come by and shout self-help ideas to you. You don't need somebody to say, pick yourself up by the bootstraps. You don't need somebody to tell you that you're worthwhile. You don't need somebody to just tell you you're great and wonderful. You need a Savior. You need somebody to jump in there with you and pull you out. If you trust Jesus Christ, the first thing you can say is, He's my Savior. The second is that I can say, He's my Lord. I do not believe that you can be saved without being a servant. Paul says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So what do I have to do to be saved? I need to call upon the name of the Lord. That means acknowledging that He is Lord. If I acknowledge that He is Lord, what I'm saying is, you are the master, I am the man. I am the servant, you are the king. You are my Lord, and I will follow you wherever you lead. I will do whatever it is you called me to do. I understand that I can't do it myself, but I know that you can do it through me. I offer myself in service to you. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. Number three, He's my sustainer. If I trust God, I know that everything that I have, be it health or wealth or life or liberty, anything that I have comes from Him. And if it comes from Him, He will hold me to the next. Though He slay me, though He take everything else away from me, just like Job, though He take everything away, I will trust Him. He will sustain me in life to the next life. He is my sustainer. I will trust Him. And number four, He's coming back for me. Look at this guy. Look at this guy here in Isaiah 63. Are you going to stop this guy from coming back for you? The armies of the Antichrist and Satan himself are thoroughly unable to keep Jesus Christ from coming for you. And He will come for you. Someday, if you trust in Him. What's the decision to be? We don't control the outcome if we trust in God, so it's a risk. He never fails me. He'll never fail you. Really? There is no risk. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that You are the great and gracious God. You are the one to whom and through Him and for whom all things exist. You are holy, You are great, You are mighty, You are dangerous and wild. But Lord, because of that, because of Your strength, we are confident in Your love, and we know that we can stand before You and sing. In Jesus' name. Amen.